Reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 39, verses 1 through 12. Jeremiah 39. Hear the word of God. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up, and all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgarnebo, Sar-Sashim, Rabshakras, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, and break down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this, nonetheless, the favor of thyself, the favor of God that restrains the evil ruler and shows favor to thy people even in the midst of these harrowing circumstances. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: God restrains wicked rulers for the sake of his people. And let's consider this in three points. First, there is a difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. Secondly, without a receptive heart to God, all our efforts for safety will fail. And finally, the bearer of the sword, the magistrate, is God's servant, but woe to us if we don't pray for him. So to begin with, there is a difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. Now, this is an account that brings sorrow, no doubt. But this truth about godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world, this truth is from a New Testament verse in 2 Corinthians. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And here the word repentance is used in two different ways. First way, godly sorrow produces repentance, just as we understand repentance to mean. Repentance, true conversion to God. But another way the word's being used in the same sentence is not to be repented of. That is, this type of sorrow is not to be regretted. In other words, it's a good thing.
And so here in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul is contrasting two types of sorrow that people experience in this life. And depending on your attitude towards God, one type works life in you, and the other type works death. Or to say it another way, one type of sorrow is redemptive. It's used by God to save your soul. The other type works nothing for your good. It only reinforces stubbornness and wrong-headedness. Certainly that was the case with Zedekiah, who lost his sons. This suffering is true even when that suffering takes the form of persecution. Some people think that persecution itself, any type of persecution, is redemptive. Some of them think that. They think that either that persecution demonstrates you're a good person, suffering unjustly, or that it's making you a better person. But it's not true. That's not necessarily true. I mean, don't they say, though, they say that suffering is good for the soul? It's not always true. And the reason I bring this up is there is a what may seem to be an obscure passage here in our reading. It speaks of the ninth day of the month. It mentions this. This is a famous day in history. The ninth day of this month. It says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. That is a famous day of mourning in the Jewish calendar. It's Tisha B'Av, that is to say it in English, the ninth day of the month of Av. It's a day of mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem. They still celebrate it today. No, they don't celebrate it, they commemorate it today. Still in the synagogues today. This year it's going to be July 22nd. And at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem this year, there will be wailing at Tisha B'Av. And certain religious groups believe that if they suffer persecution, it means they're suffering for the sake of righteousness. Not just the Jews, there were certain Russian sects of the 19th century that believed this. But in Judaism, they have a view of the historic suffering of the Jews that's been turned into a self-validating, self-justifying reason for their existence. In essence, the attitude is we've done nothing to deserve what has come upon us. This only proves that we're good people. We've done the best that could have been done under the circumstances that God put us through. See? And some of the Orthodox Jews believe that this suffering was because they weren't Orthodox enough, that they should have been more observant, they should have been more rabbinical. And on Tisha B'Av, all this comes out. All this comes out, it's expressed. This is not godly sorrow, but it masquerades itself as such. And it accomplishes nothing. It goes nowhere. It just reinforces a people's preconceived notion of their own sense of self-righteousness, an image that then has to be maintained at all costs. And the Jews aren't alone in this. I mean, this is the history of man-made religion. But the ninth day of Av is mentioned here. It is an official day of mourning for suffering that supposedly was undeserved. But it was deserved, if you read through Jeremiah. It's godly sorrow, on the other hand, that changes people. They do wrong, but they learn from it. Godly sorrow turns them to God, not away from Him. And that kind of sorrow forces people to do some serious self-examination. And that results in their repentance. It results in their salvation. We're all familiar with the story of King David, for example, when the prophet Nathan confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba and the fact that he murdered her husband Uriah. He had him murdered. You see, he was confronted and he was given godly sorrow. He turned to God. Or on the other end of the spectrum, this king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, at the end of his life, he had some knowledge of God, but he was still full of pride. He turned to God after he lost everything, including for a while he lost his mind. So you see, whatever end of the spectrum you find yourself, God certainly is painstaking in his searching for people wherever they are and in whatever condition or estate that they're in. And what you see in the book of Jeremiah is a continual sifting process that he used on ancient Israel, out of the frying pan into the fire, over and over again. Never making a full end of this people, but rather sifting them through these fearful ordeals. Each one with the object of producing a remnant within a remnant. To see if any, even a few, would turn to him in godly sorrow that he would then use for their benefit, for their salvation. The Babylonian commanders here were never as harsh as they could have been. Their violence was restrained. And so here we see the favor of God working through these commanders who, despite themselves, are showing what 1 Peter 3 calls the long-suffering of the Lord. These are not godly men, but God's causing them to act in ways contrary to their character, to give every chance for a faithful remnant to be saved. And St. Peter in the same place, 2 Peter chapter 3, says that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, meaning that God's patient and extended process works for our salvation. But what about those who don't respond to this? What does this process do? Well, it removes every excuse they would resort to in defending their actions in the day of judgment. It removes every possibility of self-justification, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. Second point, without a receptive heart, a cooperative heart towards God and his dealing with us, all our efforts at safety will fail. Notice verse 3, "And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate." This is the gate of the city. They've taken the city, you see. And then it mentions even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sharshim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, and Rabmag. They're named after their Babylonian gods. "With all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon, and it came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them, and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls. And he went out by the way of the plain, but the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Oh my, the thing he greatly feared has now come upon him. Now, the whole theme of the sermon here is that God restrains wicked rulers for the sake of his people. Now, Jeremiah had repeatedly told Zedekiah that even despite Zedekiah's repeated covenant breaking and rebellion against the Lord, that God would protect him if he'd only obey him in this one thing. And what was that one thing? Surrender to the king of Babylon. Surrender the city. And this he would not do. It's like the gospel in this sense. Surrender to the Lord who has aught against you, who is your enemy, but surrender to him and he will protect you and treat you well, despite everything, despite your whole sinful past. It's analogous to that. And the irony is Zedekiah, he desired to hear the counsel of Jeremiah. He had Jeremiah brought from jail into his palace to hear his counsel to him from the Lord. And we can see that in the previous chapter. But what he could not bring himself to do was to heed his counsel. He was repeatedly warned of the consequences of not heeding the Lord's counsel to surrender. He was a man of fears. You can see that. He was afraid of the king of Babylon, whose covenant he had broken and who had then come down again in great wrath against him. He was afraid of the princes of his land. He was afraid of being humiliated by this act of surrender. He was afraid of being humiliated before his people. He was afraid of being humiliated before the women of his court. What he wasn't sufficiently afraid of was the word of the Lord. Sometimes the safest thing to do is to do the thing that seems most dangerous or even most unpleasant for us to do. The story is told of Brother Andrew, who was a missionary to Soviet Russia during the Cold War, who wrote a book called God's Smuggler, and he used to bring Bibles into Russia when Russia was officially atheistic. And sometimes he would bring them right through customs. And he was asked about the danger of doing this right under the nose of the guards. Sometimes he would do that, and he would just trust the Lord to shut the eyes of the guards. Now, I actually work with someone. I work with a person who just came back from Saudi Arabia, and he was doing the same thing. He was bringing Bibles through the Saudi customs officials, and he tells the story about how one official was distracted by something. He had to walk away and get another official. The other official came and just passed these materials right into Saudi Arabia. And he came back. I remember him telling the whole story. And Brother Andrew was asked how he could stand the danger of doing this. And he answered, in essence, he said, "I'm in the safest place I could be. I'm in the center of God's will." See? Brother Andrew had a receptive heart to the promptings of the Lord, and without that attitude, no place would have been safe for him, not even his own bed at home. He could not have engineered his own safety any better than that. And the same is with us. The safest place to be is the place of obedience to God. The location is secondary. The location we find ourselves in, that's secondary. God told Jonah, for example, to go to Nineveh and preach to these people the things that he didn't want to preach about. But Jonah wanted to preserve himself. He wanted to keep himself from the challenging service that God required of him. So he fled the other way, and you know the rest of the story. The powers that be are ordained of God. They cannot work independently of his will. And when we walk in obedience, he makes them to work on our behalf, even despite themselves. Final point, the bearer of the sword, the magistrate, is God's servant, but woe to us if we don't pray for him. And you can rest assured that Jeremiah prayed for the powers that be in Babylon. You can rest assured that Zedekiah did not pray for them. Or whatever prayers he did pray, because of his unconverted heart, the Lord didn't hear his prayers. Why? Well, you know, the text, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Psalm 66. Well, how do I know that Jeremiah prayed for the Babylonian powers that be? Well, because he told them to do it. He told the people of the exile to do it. The first exiles that were taken away in the previous invasion, he told them to do this. Would you think he would tell them to do something that he wouldn't be willing to do himself? No. Jeremiah 29:7, he speaks now in the name of the Lord. And he says to these people going away into exile in Babylon, he says, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Two different men, Jeremiah and Zedekiah. Two different attitudes towards praying for the enemy. Two different fates for both of them. So here's the text again. Notice the difference. The Chaldean army pursued after Zedekiah, captured him on the plains of in the land of Hamath. Nebuchadnezzar brought a judgment upon him. The king of Babylon slew his sons before his eyes. He slew all the nobles of Judah. He put out Zedekiah's eyes. Put out his eyes. So that the last thing he would ever see would be the death of his sons. And the Chaldeans then burned his house down. That was the palace. Destroyed the city. Broke down the walls of Jerusalem. But then notice this. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Why? Because he was being kind. More likely, he just didn't want the land to go to seed, because after all, that land was now the property of his king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. That means he gave this captain charge over Jeremiah, and he said, "Take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." In essence, whatever he wants done, do it. Can you imagine? The king of Babylon is an idol worshiper. This is the same man who ordered all the people throughout all his lands to worship that statue he set up on pain of death. That's from Daniel chapter 2. But now he's telling this captain of his to protect the Hebrew prophet and do whatever he wants you to do. Yeah, it's one thing to treat your captive kindly. It's another thing to tell him to put yourself under his obedience. And then the next chapter, Nebuzaradan tells him tells Jeremiah that he can go wherever he wants to go, that he's completely free to go to Babylon or not to go to Babylon. A lot of times Christians have a hard time praying for evil rulers because they think they have to pray for their salvation. You can start by simply praying for the restraining hand of God to make them treat the people of God with kindness despite themselves. God hears such a prayer. Faithful prayers like that, he hears. The lions in Daniel's den, Daniel in the den of lions, the lions in his den didn't suddenly become vegetarians when Daniel was thrown in there. They were still lions, but for whatever reason, they didn't eat him that night. They left him alone, acting out of character. Maybe it was fear that did it. So in conclusion, we've seen that God does restrain wicked rulers for the sake of his people. We've seen that there is a difference between godly sorrow and just the sorrow of this world. We've seen that without a receptive heart, all our efforts at safety will fail. And finally, the magistrate is God's servant. But woe to us if we don't pray for him. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your restraining hand. Grant that we would, with importunity and faithfulness, pray for our rulers, whoever they are, that we would live a quiet and peaceable life, and that you would restrain the hand of violence from us and this land. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.